And if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, there is a very famous passage in this chapter that begins most of the time with verse 28. And here's verse 28. It's not really part of the section I'm reading today, but I want to let you know, we'll just get it out of the way because it's many people's favorite verse. And here it is. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a good verse. But today we're going to begin with the real point of what Paul is getting to in this chapter. And it begins with verse 29. So we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 39. Follow along with me in your Bibles or your smartphone or tablet. Let's listen carefully, for this is God's word to us and for us this day and every day of our lives. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, speaking of Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who could condemn, but instead he is the one who died for us, and more than that, who was raised from the dead, and who is even now at the right hand of God, and who indeed is even now interceding for us in prayer. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or earthquake or hurricane or fire? As it is written, for your sake, O Lord, we are being just hammered. People from Florida could read that verse with great passion today. It's like we're just being killed all the day long, as though we are sheep to be slaughtered. But no, it's not really like that. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever in any way whatsoever ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with full assurance through the power of your Holy Spirit, opening our hearts, minds, and lives to receive and live your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We're talking about the Jesus way, which is a way of understanding the will of God as a way of life. Jesus in John chapter 16 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is true. He is the unique, the sole Savior of the whole world, leading people to the God who made everything and all things. But sometimes in looking at the uniqueness of Jesus as the sole Savior of the world, we forget that he is the way to God. He himself is the path, and he also, as we walk with him, provides the way for us, the ways and means for us to follow him in seeking out, discovering, and doing the will of God on a daily basis. The will of God is a way of life. And so today, just for one time, I want you to indulge me related to one of my favorite TV shows. Maybe you've never seen the TV show Seinfeld. It's getting a little long in the tooth these days, but it still is good. It claimed to be a show about nothing, and it really was sort of about nothing. Just four friends and the mundane silly events of their lives. There's Jerry Seinfeld, a stand-up comic, Jerry's old friend George Costanza, who's insecure and changes jobs a lot, Kramer, Jerry's very oddball neighbor, and Jerry's former girlfriend, Elaine. And in one episode of Seinfeld, Jerry and Kramer discover a new takeout restaurant. This restaurant serves the very best soup they've ever tasted. Soups are so good that people are lined up outside the restaurant to get the soup at a takeout place. But there's a catch. The owner of the restaurant is known as the Soup Nazi. And with good reason. He expects customers to order their soup in exactly the right way, and if they don't, he says to them, "No soup for you." So when George and Elaine want to get in on the soup action, Jerry gives them a few tips. He actually coaches them on exactly the single right way to place an order with the Soup Nazi. You stand in line, you move up to the counter when it's your turn, you place your order, you give them your money, you don't say anything else at all. You move to the left, they give you your soup, you don't say anything, you walk out. And Jerry goes over this several times with George and Elaine. And sure enough, when George and Elaine get there, George does okay at first, he does everything until he gets to the very last moment and he gets his bag with the soup in it and he opens it and he says, there's no bread in here. And the Soup Nazi says, "No soup for you." They take his soup back and they kick him out. Elaine goes back the next day and tries again, and she makes it even worse. She leans over the counter, makes small talk, asks the Soup Nazi questions about the soups, and after a while, the Soup Nazi just shouts at her, "No soup for you, no soup for 1 year." And then he throws her out. Now, there is a point to this that actually does fit in with Romans chapter 8. I think that this episode of Seinfeld has something to do with how we tend to think about God and about the will of God. Right off the bat in his book, The Will of God as a Way of Life, Jerry Sitzer describes how a lot of people think about the will of God, and what he describes sounds a lot like ordering soup from the Soup Nazi. In other words, God begins to look to us like this. That's because a lot of Christians believe in what Jerry Sitzer calls the conventional approach to the will of God. And I want to quote Dr. Sitzer at length this morning, and so please listen carefully to what I'm about to read to see if it sounds like what you were taught or have always assumed about the will of God, about God, and about how all of this works. Here's his quote. "Convention teaches us that the will of God consists of a specific pathway we must follow into the future. God knows what this pathway is, and he has laid it out for us to follow, and our responsibility is to discover this pathway, God's plan for our lives. Unfortunately, the pathway is not always obvious. If anything, it's often ambiguous to us. We must figure out which of the many pathways we could follow is the one path we must follow. The one path God has planned for us." That's the conventional approach to all of this. Sound familiar to you? This is what I grew up with. This is what I believed as a teenager and a young man. Sitzer goes on, "When a decision has to be made, suddenly everything becomes like a maze. We believe there's only one way out, and all of the other ways are dead ends. Every one of them is a bad choice. We believe God knows the right way. He has, after all, willed it for us. If we choose rightly, we'll experience God's blessing and achieve success and happiness. If we choose wrongly, we may lose our way and miss God's will for our lives. As a result, we pray for guidance, we look for signs, we seek advice, we read the Bible for insight, we search our hearts. We wait in the hope that God will give us a clear signal. We think that a voice from heaven would be very nice. But then the moment arrives when we must choose. We must select, say, one school, one college, or we must accept or decline a particular job offer, or we must either marry or get out of the relationship. We must take one pathway, turning away from all of the others, and meanwhile, a nagging question remains in the back of our minds. What if we make the wrong decision? And God says to us, no soup for you. Ever again. You're out of my will. That is a great description of the conventional approach to the will of God. And we may even think that Romans chapter 8 supports this view of God's will. After all, the pesky word predestined appears in verse 29, and we all know what that means, or at least we think we do. We think it means that every single thing that happens in life is something that God has planned to happen. It's called fatalism. So I want you to listen to me very closely this morning. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's take a look at these verses. If you have your Bible, just go ahead and open to Romans chapter 8, 29. And the verses following. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Christians in Rome. Most of Romans is about how God has established a relationship with human beings through Christ. One of the most important words in Romans chapter 8 is the word foreknew in verse 29. But I want to point out, this is a relationship word in the original language, not an information word. Here's what that means. What God knows about the future isn't information as much as God knows people. God knows us. God has a deep knowledge of us as persons. Before we were even born, God has entered into a relationship with us. We might not be aware of this or even care much about it, but God is aware of us. That's what God's foreknowledge means. God cares about us, and God has committed himself to a relationship with us. That's what God's foreknowledge actually means. Then the verses go on to say this, having decided to be in a relationship with us, God has plans for us. God has set out a purpose or a goal for our lives, and this is where the word predestination comes in. God's goal for our lives is this. Here is God's goal. Here is God's plan for your life, that we become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. That is God's will. In other words, predestination means that the destination is clear. The way we get there might wind around a little bit, but we will get to that destination by the work, the grace, and the power of God working through the Holy Spirit in uniting us with Christ. Listen carefully. God is not focused primarily on what college we go to or which person we marry or what job we take. God certainly didn't plan out what you'd have for breakfast this morning. That's not what predestination means. God didn't map out last week's fires. God hasn't arranged the outcome of the football games this weekend or predetermined the course of the hurricanes. It's not that God couldn't do that. It's just not the way God works. God does care deeply about our health and those in the path of the fires and the storms, and God cares about football players. And what God's most passionately concerned about is this, that each person, that every one of us, is becoming more like Jesus in every possible way, every day of our lives. Then, having set that goal for our lives, having in this way predestined us, God does three other things as well, according to Romans chapter 8. God calls us into a relationship with himself through Christ. This is God's work, not ours. Then God justifies us. That is, he makes such a relationship with us possible by removing the obstacle of our own sin through Christ. Justification, or being made right with God, therefore precedes becoming new in Christ, and even precedes our assent or agreement to God's call. God says yes to us before we say yes to him. And then finally, God glorifies us, which means he completes the process of our becoming like Jesus. What happens in between God justifying us and God glorifying us is something known as salvation and sanctification. And sanctification in particular is the experience we have of God the Holy Spirit working within us so that we actually become more and more like Jesus. And where God marks out the Jesus way for us in the midst of our everyday life. Now, there's something interesting and very important about these actions of God in Romans chapter 8. All of the verbs in verses 29 and 30, all of the verbs, God's foreknowledge, calling, justifying, glorifying, are in the past tense, not the future tense. Paul even uses the past tense for things we won't experience until sometime in the future. And he does this to assure us of something. Paul wants us to know that God is 100% committed to the goal that he has laid out for us. That's why it's all in the past tense. It is a sure thing. Because God is great, and God is good, and God will work. Then Paul goes on to emphasize all of this in verses 31 through 39. In some of the grandest language ever written, he asserts that nothing at all, even the most terrible events we will encounter in life, will be able to undermine, derail, defeat, or even diminish God's plans to make us like Jesus. It will take all of this life for God to accomplish this in our lives. But God is going to love us and redeem us and you all the way into Christ-likeness. Therefore, I just want us to know, God is never going to say, no soup for you. So with Romans 8 in mind, let's go back to what's wrong with the conventional approach to the will of God. There are three problems with the conventional approach to the will of God. The first problem is this. The conventional approach focuses too much on the big decisions in life. The conventional approach treats the will of God as though it only relates to which college to choose, which person to marry, what job to take, or what job to change to, what city to move to, the big decisions in life. It's not that those aren't important decisions. They are. They're just not as important as we think. I just want to tell a story from Laurel. Laurel remembers a phone conversation with a friend named Marilyn. Marilyn was a nurse. She was looking for a new job. Her options had narrowed down to two. Both options were good ones, but she was having trouble deciding between them, mostly because she couldn't tell which job God wanted her to take. She thought there was only one right decision she could make. After listening for a while, Laurel just asked her this. Well, what if it doesn't matter which one you choose? This was a completely new thought to Marilyn. Both jobs had pros and cons. Neither institution, as far as she knew, was scamming Medicare or doing things that were furthermore unethical. Maybe God wanted her simply to pick the job she liked the most. This possibility changed everything for her, and here's why. God cares most about conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And God could do that with Marilyn in either one of those jobs. I promise you this. God cares more about the friends we choose in college than which college we go to. God cares more about how we treat our spouse on a daily basis than which person we decide to marry. It's not that that's unimportant, but the will of God as a way of life is much more about Christ-likeness on a daily basis. The big decisions are important. They're just not as important as we think. Second problem with the conventional approach. This approach leads to false and negative views of God. In this conventional approach, God begins to resemble the soup Nazi, and that's wrong. God, even the so-called God of the Old Testament, same God, by the way, as in the New Testament, even that is not what God is like. Dallas Willard, the Christian philosopher, put it this way. He recalls what it was like when his children were young and liked to play in the backyard. The yard had a fence around it. This created boundaries for his children's choices and eliminated a lot of dangers. But within the backyard itself, there were a lot of wonderful options for his children. There were fun things to do. A sandbox, there was a slide, there was a swing set, there were tricycles, toys, and a tree to climb. And Willard says that when he was in the house working, he was happy for his children to play in the backyard with freedom, to do there whatever they wanted to do. He himself had no preference that they do anything in particular except play well together, and have a ton of fun. There are, of course, things that God does not want us to do. We'll get to that in future weeks. But if we think the God of the Bible enjoys hiding his will from us, or likes to scare us, or control our every move, then we've got God all wrong. Third problem, the conventional approach to the will of God leads to trying to control the future. Here's how that works. We work hard to discover exactly what we think the choices are that God wants us to make. And we think, falsely, that if we get that right, nothing else will ever go wrong. Nothing bad will ever happen if we find the perfect will of God. There's only one problem with that. Things do go wrong, and bad stuff happens all the time. We can't see the future, nor can we control it. So when something does go wrong with a choice we've made, does that mean our choice wasn't God's will? Jerry Sitzer's own life provides an example here. As a young man, he married a woman named Linda. They had four children. And all of this seemed to be God's will for him, and life was, in fact, very good. And then there was a terrible car accident. Linda was killed, and so was one of their children. Can you imagine anything more horrible? At age 40, suddenly, Jerry was a widower. He was a single parent to three young children. Did this mean that he had missed God's will in the past, or that his new life would always be less than God's will for him? The conventional approach to God's will creates just this kind of difficulty for all of us at one time or another, and that's why it's not the truth. But Professor Sitzer has had a very rich life these past 25 years, mostly because he understands God's will and how it works. He knows that God's will for him, most of all, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. As a result, he pursued God's will just as intentionally as a widower and a single parent as he did when he was married to Linda, and then more recently in deciding finally to be married again. He learned that God is not the soup Nazi, keeping him on edge, making him work to get everything exactly right, threatening him with disaster if he messes up or asks even a simple question. Jerry has learned that he can't control the future by making good decisions, even godly ones. Even when something does go wrong, as it often does, even now he has discovered that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Imagine knowing and believing all of this as a way of approaching what the will of God really is. And really living as though all of it is true in your life and in the life of this church. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. And instead of someone like the soup Nazi, what we really see is the Great Shepherd. Jesus, the Great Shepherd. The most popular image of our Savior and Lord for the first 200 years of the church was Jesus as the Great Shepherd. God's will is about Jesus as the way and following him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your will. But above all, we thank you for who you are, O Lord God. The great three in one and one in three, who is beyond our ability to comprehend completely, and yet the one who makes yourself known to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for the life you give us in him, and help us fully to participate in what it means daily to walk with him and be conformed to him as his image. In your name we pray. Amen.